we talk a lot about worship here on Issues, Etc., and we use this term liturgy. It really is a term that needs to be defined. And while we're talking about the liturgy, one thing that probably should be the subject of conversation is one of the most ancient liturgies practiced by Christians, and it really has quite a pedigree when it comes to Christian history. It's going to be the subject of the next hour of Issues, Etc., the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back for the second hour of the program. Dr. Kent Burrison joins us here in Studio A as we talk about this ancient liturgy. We won't be able to walk through all of it because it is rather long. We can't go through every little bit of it, but we can hit the high points, talk about whether it really has an apostolic pedigree, that is all the way back to the apostles themselves, maybe do a little bit of a point-by-point comparison of this liturgy with the way that the Roman Church has worshipped and especially the Reformation Church has worshipped as well. And then some of the peculiar things about this, in particular the use of icons and other things like that, in the Eastern practice of St. John Chrysostom's liturgy. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Kent Burrison has been a guest before with us. He's assistant professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and my wife gets to spend about 6.5 hours a day with one of your daughters, doesn't she?
That's right. That's
Lily
right.
Kate.
Yes.
I get to see your daughter's artwork on a regular basis.
I'm sure you really appreciate that.
No, it's adorable. My wife just gushes about your daughter, and she says she'll bring home a little, you know, napkin, piece of paper. Lily Kate has drawn a little masterpiece there,
yes.
Presents it to my wife. She keeps it in her coat pocket, comes home, and there it is. So I almost feel like I know that little piece of your family there.
you probably do.
Well, first of all, let's get some definition of terms, if we could, and start with the definition of this liturgy. How ancient, really, is St. John's, the divine liturgy of our Father among the saints, St. John Chrysostom, as it is called?
Yeah, the liturgy itself goes back to the 4th century, 5th century. Chrysostom, of course, was Patriarch of Constantinople at the end of the 4th, or end of the 5th century. End of the 5th century. And the historical theory right now is that this liturgy he brought with him from Antioch. He had been a priest in Antioch. And that he brought this liturgy with him from Antioch and incorporated it into the worship at Constantinople at the end of the 5th century, and coordinated it with what was the current rite in Constantinople at the time, which was the liturgy of St. Basil, also a church father.
Okay, so let's back up a bit. What is a liturgy?
What is a liturgy? Yeah. That's a good question. Well, I'll give you my definition. I sort of operate with these definitions of liturgy. And in some ways, this will be parallel to the Eastern understanding to a certain degree. I shock Lutherans, I think, when I say that for me, liturgy is God's work in Christ by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. In other words, it is not primarily a rite per se, but it's God's sacramental act of saving us in and through Christ. And then liturgical rites,
Ceremonies,
rubrics, etc. Yeah. You know, like those familiar with Lutheran worship would say, you know, page 158, Divine Service 2, setting 1. That's a rite. And those rites are ways in which God does his saving work in Christ. And so you have lots of different rites that exist throughout the church. R-I-T-E, correct.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it sounds as though at the very outset you are operating with a definition of liturgy that would be roughly the same as what I would call worship. What is worship? It is God's work to save us through his word and his means of grace, his sacrament.
Exactly.
All right.
Exactly.
Okay, now paint the historical picture for us a little bit. We have a liturgy of St. Basil. We have a liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. These giants of the faith in the early church, are they all kind of writing their own liturgies? How's that working?
Well, what happened is in the first, second, and third centuries after the death of the apostles, gradually you have the development of a structured rite already by 150 in Justin Martyr, who's one of the first, you know, church fathers, post-apostolic church fathers. You have a delineation of a structured rite. In fact, his delineation of what that structure was is basically the same as what most Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and mainline Protestants have in their liturgies, which is a service of the word, preaching of the word, reading of the word, and a service of the Lord's Supper, connected to one another.
How far does that go back?
That goes all the way back to 150, to okay. Justin Martyr. And that structure is the structure that holds, with some expansions of various elements added to it through the second and third centuries, but basically that structure holds all the way into the fourth century. But we have very few written rites from prior to Constantine's conversion in 325. And so it's very hard for us to tell textually what was going on, what kinds of prayers were they saying, and those kinds of things.
How would you explain the lack of written evidence for the way Christians were worshiping prior to Constantine?
Well, I think it's probably due to a number of factors. One, prayers were tended to be offered extemporaneously, and they were offered on the basis of the biblical witness. So the priests and the bishops knew the scriptures very well, and they could take the scriptures and mold them into prayers, into texts that they used in worship off the top of their head. They didn't need to write anything down. So that was one reason. In periods of persecution, likewise, they didn't want to have any kind of record of what they were doing that would circulate to the authorities. And so when those periods of persecution were high, you know, they didn't write anything down. But I think a lot of it had just simply had to do with the fact they had the scriptures memorized, and they composed prayers off of the scriptures. They preached off of the scriptures, and so we just didn't need that. Once you got to 325 AD and the church became a public institution, at that point you had the influx of a lot of people into the church who were not Christian prior to that period, and you had a lot of new priests. For instance, Ambrose is a good example. He's converted and becomes a bishop all in one day. And many of these pastors simply didn't have the biblical knowledge, biblical training. They couldn't pray extemporaneously and couldn't conduct the rite extemporaneously. And so they had to do it with written texts. And so many of the church fathers started writing these texts down.
Okay. Is the liturgy that we find in the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, is it the unbroken rite that goes all the way back to the days of the apostles themselves?
Well, in that sense, no, because we don't have any historical evidence that would show us from, let's say, the New Testament and what kinds of evidence we have in the New Testament for what was done in the first century after Christ's death and resurrection. We don't have any textual evidence except for a few documents, about three or four, but they don't establish any line of tradition that goes all the way from the first century to Chrysostom's liturgy in the fourth and fifth centuries. Part of the problem here is that history has shown us, and our study of liturgical development has shown us, that actually there was a lot of diversity in the second and third centuries. Diversity based on local, that is, what was going on in particular cities in the Roman Empire, local practices the Christians engaged in. And so there's actually a very broad diversity of practice. When we get to the fourth century and they start writing these texts down, we find that diversity coming to expression in the different texts. They have things ordered in different ways. The basic structure is the same as mm-hmm. what I said earlier, but specific parts are in different places. Some of them have certain parts that other parts don't have. And so we know that there was this diversity that was there already. So in that sense, you can't even, I mean, there's no way historically to make the claim that there was an unbroken line of succession, one particular liturgy all the way back to the apostles.
So if someone were to simplistically say, here's the liturgy we use on Sunday morning, St. John Chrysostom. It is the way, more or less, word for word, the apostles taught the church to worship from the book of Acts on. You really can't make that claim.
No, you cannot make that claim at all. Not and be historically truthful and faithful.
Does the outline go back? Is there any evidence of the outline?
Well, the outline at least goes back to 150. And, of course, in the New Testament, we have evidence of the conjunction of what's called the synaxis, which is the service of the word, and the service of the Lord's Supper. So we have evidence in the New Testament, of course, from Acts, from 1 Corinthians, that basic structure was there. But probably in 150, and then depending upon when you date one of the key documents, the Didache, which most people date to somewhere between 90 to 120. I actually think it might be earlier than that. But that document also gives us evidence of service of the word, service of the Lord's Supper. So that basic structure, yeah, I mean, you can trace that almost back to the apostles. But, of course, we don't have any delineation in the New Testament. You know, this is exactly how things must be done.
We have Acts 2:42 where it simply says apostles preaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers.
Right.
All right. Well, let's go through then, if we could, just the high points of this liturgy from St. John Chrysostom. How does it begin? Would a Christian of today have found it familiar, obviously accounting for language barrier, to walk in to a Sunday morning service when St. John Chrysostom is presiding?
You mean back in the 5th century?
Yes.
Actually, I think... If one thing maybe we need to establish is that what was done in St. John's day is not the same as what is in their divine liturgy today.
Okay, explain.
So there's been historical development that's taken place from the 4th century all the way to the present day rite. The present day rite was probably finalized in about the 14th century. And there have been all kinds of changes made, just like in the West. The Western Rite develops and changes, and of course the Reformation has a significant impact on that. Same thing is true in the East. So the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom today is not the liturgy that it was in the 5th century when Chrysostom was patriarch in Constantinople. An example of that would be the Great Entrance, which is one of the key moments in the Byzantine Rite, in the Eastern Rite. And that great entrance would have been there in the 5th century, but it wouldn't have been a great entrance. We're referring here to the bringing of the gifts, the bread and wine used for the Lord's Supper. And at the time in Chrysostom's day, it probably would have been an unostentatious, not very public, developed rite, probably would have been done in silence. And there wouldn't have been a great emphasis placed upon the bringing of these gifts forward. They just would have brought them forward, presented them for use in the Lord's Supper, and that would have been it. Whereas today, it is one of the key moments in the Byzantine Rite. And that developed, the stress on the Great Entrance, developed from the 4th, 5th century up until about the 14th century.
Well, I noticed that, Kent, when I was reading through this again, I speak here kind of off the cuff, but as I was reading through it, knowing the general outline of the liturgy, because I worship in a liturgical church as well, here I think that the service of the Lord's Supper has begun. And they're talking about the bread and the supper that's going to come. And I'm going page after page after page. And I say, when are they going to actually get to the celebration of the Lord's Supper? It takes quite a bit of time before they reach that point. Why this long development? Why a Kyrie that'll take 5 minutes to say things like that?
Yeah, what has happened with the Byzantine Rite? I mean, it's structurally, and most Western Christians wouldn't recognize this when they walk into an Eastern church. It would be so completely foreign to them for a lot of different reasons. They wouldn't be able to recognize the fact that structurally the rite is basically the same. It has a service of the word, it has service of the Lord's Supper. But as you noted, there's this long development both into the service of the word, preparing for it, what we would call in the West the entrance rite. They have an entrance rite, but it's very long. And likewise, the offertory rite, the rite between the ending of the service of the word and the service of the Lord's Supper, and then the actual preparatory rite for the Lord's Supper leading up to communion. That, it's very long, very developed. And part of the reason for that is that over time, the Eastern Rite added all these things, and things were displaced and moved around. And when something was displaced, let's say a set of prayers like a litany, if it was displaced, it may have been, let's say, originally right before the entrance into the sanctuary for worship. Well, eventually it would be moved back, and instead of deleting it, taking it out, they just left it there. So it's sort of like a barnacle. You have all these things sort of just being added on one after another, encrusting the shell, and it just keeps growing and growing, and there's nothing to remove the additions to the barnacle. And people lose sight of what's the purpose of this, you know, why are we doing this? And I think some, you know, priests, obviously, Eastern Rite priests know why they're doing things, but I'm not so sure some of the lay people do. And it's just this accumulation over time. And they've never had development that took place in the West with the Second Vatican, well, first the Reformation, and then the Second Vatican Council in the Roman Catholic Church, where there was an attempt to say, what do we want the rite to look like? What is most faithful to the biblical witness in our current day? What reflects the historical tradition and the purposes of doing these things? The East has never had that kind of council or movement to make those kinds of changes. And so it's just added on and added on and added on.
Is there a theological reason or a philosophical reason why the East, who primarily those who use this liturgy, would not cull the liturgy at certain points, or say, are we losing the point here? Why haven't we ever deleted anything?
I think theologically the argument could be made, although I don't think a really good Orthodox theologian would make this argument. And I actually can cite some examples. But yes, the argument often would be made by Eastern priests that because the Spirit of God indwells, the Holy Spirit indwells the Church, therefore the Church's ongoing development, this is part of their sense of understanding of tradition, the Church's ongoing development, the Church as the vehicle of God's divine activity, the Spirit indwells the Church, and so anything the Church does over time it represents the Spirit's life in the Church. And so any liturgical developments that take place over time, they represent the role of the Spirit in the life, in the development of the Church's life. And so to remove those things would be, in a sense, to deny the Spirit's presence and activity.
So at least in theory, one could expect that the Orthodox liturgy 1,000 years from now might be 50% longer than it is now.
If they decide
to add things.
It could, if they don't listen to their better theologians, yes.
All right. It begins with what is familiar to those who read Scripture. We would call it a Kyrie, or a song or a prayer that centers around the words, Lord, have mercy. Why is this significant for the beginning of this liturgy?
Well, it reflects the fact that, much like in the West, some of the Western rites obviously have such a Kyrie. In fact, the one that's in the Western rite was probably adapted from Eastern practice. It reflects the fact that we come into God's presence as people dependent upon Him for everything. And so at the center of our dependency upon Him is His mercy, because we come as those who are, in Luther's words, beggars of His goodness and grace.
What is this series of antiphons that kind of are the rhythm of the beginning of the service of the Word in St. John Chrysostom's liturgy?
Yeah,
what is an antiphon to begin with?
Yeah, an antiphon is usually a brief portion of a psalm or a hymn, which has been adapted for framing that portion of the liturgy and in a sense the prayers. So originally what they would have done is they would have had psalms which would have been spoken, because originally this part of the liturgy was shaped by stational practice, that is movement. Let's say you're in Constantinople. You have Holy Wisdom, which is was the main church in Constantinople, Hagia Sophia. And around Hagia Sophia, you would have parish churches, just like in Rome. And the parish churches were the local churches where people went. And the bishop's seat was in the cathedral in Hagia Sophia. And he would go on specific Sundays to other churches in the city. And he would literally travel from church to church and then wind up back at Hagia Sophia. As part of that practice, people would travel with him. They would come from their local church, go to the next local church, and then wind up at the cathedral. In doing that, they would chant litanies as they processed through the city. I mean, this is rather interesting practice, because what it demonstrated, even in a day, at least early, when Christians were not necessarily the majority, they would make this kind of stational move from church to church and proclaim effectively that God, the true God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the ruler of creation and even rules this city in which there are more pagans than Christians. So anyway, they would make this journey around from church to church. While they were doing that, they would chant psalms and pray litanies. And what eventually happened is the stational practice stops, especially once the whole city becomes Christian.
They stop moving.
They stop moving. Mm-hmm. They don't go from church to church. But they kept the psalms and the litanies at the beginning of the service. And They did cut them down a little bit. They didn't chant three entire psalms, so you end up with these antiphons. And some of them are adapted, of course, from hymns as well.
Now, very early in St. John Chrysostom's liturgy, and I wonder if this goes back to the days of Chrysostom, but the first mention of Mary, referred to properly as Theotokos, the God-bearer, Mother of God, where it just is a kind of a hint of things to come in this liturgy. And I just read briefly from the refrain for the first antiphon, through the intercessions of the Theotokos, that is Mary, O Savior, save us. And this is going to be a phrase repeated again and again and again throughout the course of this liturgy. What is the place of Mary in this liturgical practice today, and does it date all the way back to its original?
We probably have to put that within the broader context of their understanding of the saints, of which Mary is the key or central saint. They have a very vibrant or dynamic understanding of the relationship between the living and militant people of God here on earth and those who have departed this life waiting for the eschaton. And that is, their understanding is, because Christ lives, therefore everyone who is joined to Christ, both living, physically living, and physically dead, continue to live. And so there is no separation between those who are dead and those who are living. And it's on that basis that they understand there to be in their liturgy, which of course is understood to be a heavenly liturgy, I mean, in the sense that it unites heaven and earth. Because it unites heaven and earth, there is no separation between the saints who are deceased and those who are living. And therefore, they are in conversation because they are part of the living body of Christ with God and with the living people of God on earth. And in addition, the saints, as such, provide models for their own sanctification, or to use the Eastern word, theosis or divinization. Mm-hmm. They provide models for that. And therefore, it's important for them to recognize, not only in the prayers they use in the liturgy, the honor and reverence due to the saints, and also the role that they play in serving as models for living the deified life, but also that they can converse with them as means by which they are in conversation with God. But the interesting thing about the Eastern view is the saints, while they talk about them as intercessors, they will claim, because they can speak to the saints who are dead, they are doing so on the basis of Christ. It's only because Christ is living and risen from the dead that they can actually be in communion with the saints. They consider it Christocentric in that sense. It points to Christ.
So very different. It actually, when it comes down to it, quite different mm-hmm. from the Roman view, even though outwardly it's going to appear to be a similar type of a practice.
That's correct.
A lot of marvelous stuff to take from that. Where would you caution, with only about a minute before we go to this break, where would you caution regarding the practice? Because later in the liturgy, they will address Mary directly in prayer, not simply to say, through the intercessions of Mary, O Savior, hear us, but they would address her directly.
Yes. Caution is twofold, and this comes from not only my study of Eastern liturgy, but also from my experience. I have been in Orthodox services before, and you get a sense then of what's going on. But,
well, let's hold the caution until the other side of the break. I asked my question a little bit too late. Dr. Kent Burrison is our guest. He joins us this afternoon here in Studio A. We're in the middle of our conversation on the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, one of the most ancient liturgies in Christian practice. He is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And you can also join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then about a half hour in the third hour, Dr. David Adams joins us to talk about profanity.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ, and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. States are passing laws that restrict the sale of violent video games to young people, but the courts are striking them down. The Senate is getting involved, asking those affected to share their stories. But Judiciary Subcommittee Chairman Sam Brownback says legislation is a long way off. Steve Jordahl reports.
Steve Strickland knows about the harm violent video games can do. He told senators how a teenager murdered his brother and two fellow police officers.
You see, they were not just shot. All three received a bullet to the head after they were on the floor. Devin Moore practiced on this game hour after hour to kill our loved ones. It made him a more effective killer.
There's another brick thrown.
Bob Hoos writes about gaming violence for Plugged In magazine.
And we get used to it. We take it for granted, and it's not something that's outside our norm anymore. It's something that they're desensitized to.
Since 2001, four states and two cities have passed laws restricting a minor's access to violent video games, but the laws were struck down by federal courts. Democrat Russ Feingold of Wisconsin thinks that wise.
As in so many areas, though, Congress must be careful to consider the constitutional questions related to any attempt to address violence in video games.
Brownback agrees, but still wants the litigation to stop.
The First Amendment guarantees the right to free speech. What too many in the media industry fail to realize is that this right is not without limits, particularly when it comes to minors.
And the First Amendment was certainly never intended to sanction the violence those minors commit. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
In a ruling this week, the Alabama Supreme Court denied the video game industry's First Amendment-based appeal in the wrongful death suit against Officer Strickland's killer. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
All right, let's open up the phone lines next time on our Bible study. Well, come to think of it, they're always open, really. But the next time will be an Ask the Pastor program. That means they're open for you to set the agenda. Our guest will be our good friend Dr. Bob Weiss of Concordia Seminary, and we invite you to call with your questions and comments. Listen to the Bible study, weekday mornings at 10:05. The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people. Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, He Is Risen Indeed. You can find a description of this picture book on our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, titled, He Is Risen Indeed.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Fascinating conversation underway with Dr. Kent Burrison on the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, one of the most ancient liturgies in Christian practice. He's Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We have an in-studio email address, and I'd love for you to join us with a question or a comment. issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers as usual, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kent, I had to cut you off there before the break, but you said you had a twofold caution when it comes to Mary and the saints, wanting to affirm so much of what the Eastern Church says about there being one church, all alive in Christ, whether living or departed. And yet, your two cautions.
Yeah, the first would be that when you experience an Eastern liturgy, you have this piling up of references to the saints. Now, theoretically, there's nothing wrong with that, especially when we're denoting by the references to the saints our union with them in the living Christ. But on the other hand, what happens over the course of the liturgy is the focus is taken away from Christ. If you have this continuous piling up of, even though Christ is referenced in the liturgy, it seems like the saints have sort of overwhelmed everything. It becomes a very anthropocentric kind of focus when you have that many references. My second caution would be that many of the prayers can begin to function in a way in which the saints participate in, and we participate with them in making ourselves righteous before God. And so they become more than simply prayer partners, if you want to use that kind of language. They become actually means by which, or they could be understood, even if the Orthodox might not understand it this way, they could be understood as means by which we are making ourselves righteous with God. They're sort of co-redeemers in a sense, but then we are redeemers of ourselves too in some ways.
We may see a bit of that as we progress through some of the prayers, especially toward Mary. One thing I noticed as going through this liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, while the cross, the saving work of Jesus Christ proper, the cross, the suffering, the passion, the death and resurrection of Jesus, certainly is mentioned, it is not central. The emphasis seems to have shifted from cross to Mary's womb, from this passion, death, and resurrection to the incarnation itself. Can you explain that?
Yes, that has to do fundamentally with a lot of the dialogues and controversies that were taking place in the East, which influenced the West, but not as strongly from the Council of Nicaea, but especially from the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century to the last ecumenical council, that is, the last council in which the entire church was involved in the 8th century. And those councils dealt with the question of how can we properly talk about Christ and the relationship of the divine and human natures in the one person of Christ. And really the operative factor was a phrase of the Cappadocian Fathers, whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. That is, whatever in humanity is not assumed by Christ is not redeemed. And you can see that the focus there tends to be on the incarnation. And of course, questions about how did the divine and human natures in Christ relate to one another would be questions that would tend to focus on the incarnation, not the crucifixion and resurrection, although they had implications for the significance of the cross and the resurrection. And so I think in the process of answering a lot of those questions, sometimes certain theologians obviously tended to lose sight of the cross and the resurrection. That wouldn't be true of Chrysostom himself, ironically, or even of some of the later Orthodox theologians like Maximus the Confessor, or even St. John of Damascus, the great defender of icons. None of them would have divorced the incarnation from the redemptive work of Christ from birth all the way through his second coming, but especially in the cross and resurrection. But I think over time, because those questions about the relationship of the divine and human tended to predominate, the focus shifted to the incarnation.
As a whole, is the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, as we have it today, is it focused more upon the incarnation or upon the cross?
Well, I think generally speaking, it's focused more on the incarnation. And part of the reason for this is there is the Eastern understanding of theosis or divinization.
Can you explain that? I've just asked you the $95,000 question, but can you explain that in a nutshell? That's that undercurrent of much of what's going on here, the deification or the theosis of the believer?
I mean, theosis is the restoration of the human to participation in the life of God. So that the intention of God in Christ, in the person of Christ, is to restore humanity to communion with God. That's basically what theosis is.
So if we can tie that together with the emphasis upon the incarnation per se, what's the problem there?
Well, the problem is twofold. One, there's an inadequate understanding, I think, in Orthodoxy of the nature of sin and the nature of the fall. Fundamentally, their understanding of the fall is flawed. That is, the fall is simply weakness in human nature. And so overcoming the fall is simply restoring what has been impaired in humanity. It's not a fundamental break or in Lutheran terms, rebellion against God. Now, part of this historically is because they didn't face the Pelagian controversy, which Augustine, the Western theologian, faced in terms of trying to define, you know, what sin is like and the nature of our sin against God.
They didn't face the heresies the Western Church did regarding original sin.
Correct. That's right. The second issue, I think, with regard to deification and incarnation, is that they say not only are we in communion with God, but by virtue of that, we partake of God in some way, not God's essence, but we partake of God in some way so that we literally become small g gods. Now, potentially we could in the West understand that all right, potentially, but it's just a completely foreign way of thinking for Western Christians. And, you know, we don't want to violate the fact that God is distinct from his creation. Now, a good Eastern theologian also would not want to violate that as well. I think part of it has to do with the fact that the language that was used in the period from Council of Chalcedon all the way to the end in the 7th, 8th centuries was language that was focused on being and didn't focus on relationship. And the Eastern Rite betrays that kind of language. It's language that's focused on being. So when we hear the language about theosis, divinization, becoming gods, and that this takes place, you know, sort of fundamentally through Christ's incarnation, and then affects all of us, and then we are made holy by participating in that, also actively in our lives here on earth, we begin to get a little bit uneasy because we don't want to say that somehow we have become God.
I've noticed in this liturgy that with the shift to the emphasis on the incarnation, there is also a kind of a reframing of the whole act of redemption of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. It becomes more of a demonstration of God's disposition toward us, rather than what Luther would say, a real transaction that God carries out in payment for sin, in satisfaction of the law's demands, etc. Is that a fair assessment here? That God is more showing us something at the cross rather than doing anything in particular at the cross?
I think that Eastern theology could definitely move in that direction. I don't think it by nature has to, but I think it often does, yes.
What's the real danger of focusing on the incarnation per se and not on the cross of Christ?
Well, I think it loses sight of the centrality of the passion in the gospel narratives and the centrality of what the nature of the relationship between humans and God is after the fall and as a consequence of the fall. And it loses sight of the purpose for which the Father sent the Son. I mean, it's clear in the Gospels that his purpose was not simply to come to take on human flesh, although he had to take on human flesh, and something significant happens when the divine assumes human flesh. But ultimately, it's the means of redemption and the restoration and reconciliation of our relationship with God, which God the Father accomplishes through his Son in Christ's death and resurrection, that is the keynote, the focus of the Gospels.
The role of Scripture for many kind of generically Protestant Christians, even though they may not realize it because the Bible's so seldom opened nowadays, they're basically sitting in a service of the Word. They might hear a Bible passage read, and then the preacher preaches. Now, we won't go into the tremendous abuses there, but what is the role? Is there a central role for the reading of Scripture and for the proclamation of Scripture in this liturgy of St. John Chrysostom as we have it today?
Reading of Scripture, yes. Preaching of Scripture, perhaps. And it depends upon how you define preaching, too. The Eastern liturgies underwent the same kind of development that took place in the West. That is, that preaching was lost in the medieval period in the West. Likewise, preaching in the East was lost at the same time. And so there was little preaching in the Eastern Rite up until the 20th, 21st centuries, much like in the
really?
Western Rite, yes. There was some restoration in the 18th century in Russia, which influenced some of the other Orthodox churches. But when preaching was reinstituted, it tended to be, and if you go to many Orthodox services today, it'll be tacked on to the end of the Divine Liturgy. It won't come after the reading of the Gospel. So there's a separation between the reading of the Word and then the preaching of the Word at the end. And obviously some of the intentions with the preaching may be different from Western ideas of what preaching is about. It will focus on the Divine Liturgy, but it will also try to or attempt to be based upon one of the texts that's used in the divine service.
They read from Old Testament, Epistle, Gospel?
No, just Epistle and Gospel.
Where has the Old Testament gone there?
It suffered the same fate that it suffered in the West. That is, they didn't know in the Western Church in the medieval period how to handle the Old Testament. And so they faced the same problem with regard in the East. They simply had no mechanism for interpreting the Old Testament, and so it simply fell out of the service.
The closer in this liturgy, and we're talking about the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom with Dr. Kent Burrison, Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We've got Steve listening in Kirksville on the Internet. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, thank you. I was curious, when you were talking about theosis, if I remember the word correctly, it seems to me that it's very similar to some of the things that I have seen just in the charismatic movement as far as experiencing and becoming sons of God. They would look at Romans 8 as an experiential way of becoming a son of God instead of walking in the light of the cross, which now I understand Romans 8 is walking in our forgiveness, not trying to have a step-by-step increase in my spirituality so I'm more like God. And am I seeing a similar... Am I reading that right, that these two veins are very similar?
Thank you very much, Steve. Good question. Dr. Burrison.
Yes, there may be similarities between the charismatic Pentecostal understanding and the Eastern understanding, although I'd hesitate to say that they're exactly the same, because for the East, they understand salvation, this is part of their understanding of divinization, in a holistic manner. That is, forgiveness of sins, new life, redemption, reconciliation, then feeds over into or shapes or it's sometimes it's hard for us as Westerners to talk about because we don't know how they sort of talk about it. But it's a holistic concept that shapes their life. But then there definitely is a synergistic kind of understanding.
A cooperative understanding.
Yeah, we cooperate with God. We work with God. But they wouldn't make the distinction between justification and sanctification. That's a foreign distinction for Easterners. And so when we come at them with that kind of language and those kinds of distinctions, they simply don't know how to appropriate that. They don't talk in those ways.
As this liturgy goes closer to the celebration of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, it tends to become kind of longer and more drawn out. But one of the things that struck out to me was this line, and tell me if I'm seeing what I think I'm seeing. There's a line here, deliver unto us the ministry of this liturgic and unbloody sacrifice, a term that I thought really was kind of in the purview of Roman teaching rather than an Eastern teaching, unbloody sacrifice. What do they believe regarding the celebration of the Lord's Supper?
Well, they certainly believe that the Lord's Supper is participation in the true body and blood of Christ. There's no question about that. And that's part and parcel of their whole understanding of the relationship between the divine and human natures in Christ. That is, that when we receive Christ's body and blood, we are receiving the person of Christ. So they wouldn't be, in that sense, different from Lutherans or other mainline Protestants or Roman Catholics. But with regard to the sacrifice, their theology originally would have understood the sacrifice as the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise that we offer through this liturgical rite. I mean, it would have a focus on faith, but over time, and especially actually some influence from the West, they developed in many ways a very similar kind of understanding to the sacrifice as a propitiatory sacrifice before God. But that was really under Western influence on the Eastern Church. It wouldn't have necessarily been the original focus in the Eastern Church.
So we'll find phrases like, thine own, of thine own, we offer unto thee in behalf of all and for all, right there at the very heart of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It becomes a human offering to God.
Well, it's definitely a human offering. I mean, it's a sacrifice. The question is, are they understanding it primarily as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and prayer, or are they understanding it as a sacrifice of the actual body and blood of Christ? And there's a bit of both going on in their rite.
So would it be safe to say that while it's not kind of bold-faced Roman teaching here in any way, it does have some affinity with it?
Yes. Yes, there would be connections. Because by virtue of the incarnation, we participate in all of the sacrificial work of Christ. And so therefore, we can offer not only our own sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, we can also offer, in a sense, Christ. We are united to his sacrifices, so we join in it.
We talked recently with Dr. Gene Smith, who was for many years, the better part of 20 years, serving as either a deacon or a priest in a Greek Orthodox church. And he made a fine point in several conversations that there is this separation, the iconostasis and the great doors that stand between the people, the worshipers, and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, even though the doors are open. And that place in there is for the priest, and much of what goes on in there is for the priest alone.
Correct.
Someone looks at that and they say, what's happening back there? Is that readily evident from those who participate in the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom?
Do they know what's taking place
during the celebration of the Lord's Supper?
That's a good question. I don't know. I've never asked an Eastern person, an Eastern layperson, do they really understand what's going on? I mean, I think they understand there's a sacrifice taking place, and there would have been a day when many Eastern Christians would not have participated in the Lord's Supper. They wouldn't have actually communed. And so the intentions of the supper wouldn't necessarily have been apparent. That's less true today. I think many Eastern Christians do participate and receive Christ's body and blood in the supper. But I'm not so sure, though, that they clearly understand all that's taking place. There was a period in the Byzantine Rite, in fact, it's still somewhat true today, where the priest's prayers are said silently. That doesn't mean they're actually said silently per se, but there's singing going on with the cantor and the choir while the priest is saying his prayers. So the people don't really hear those prayers. This is unfortunate. If we go back to Chrysostom's day, those prayers would have been spoken publicly and heard. The words of institution, etc., would have been heard publicly. In this sense, the Eastern Church really parallels the Western Church, because the same kind of development took place in the West in the medieval period, when the choir chanted and sang, and of course the priest's words were not heard, the words of institution weren't heard. So.
I was talking with somebody else recently, and they said, and I was talking about how Rome is becoming increasingly Marian, how Mary is taking a greater and greater role in the theology and in the life of the Roman Church. And he said, look, yes, in popular piety, the average Roman Catholic spends more time praying to Mary and encouraged to pray to Mary and things like that, invoke Mary. But he says the Eastern Church, in its liturgy, is as Marian, if not more Marian, than the Roman Church. I look at this prayer here, right here. It says, it is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, the bearer of God, who art blessed forever, and all blameless, the mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim, who without the stain bearest the word of God. Thou art truly Theotokos. We magnify thee. This is perhaps over the top to Western ears. What do you make of it?
Well, I think it demonstrates their own understanding of the significance of the incarnation. That's what they're trying to stress, that in the union of the divine and human in Christ, this provides the potentiality for our own divinization, and Mary becomes the primary bearer or example of that divinization for human beings, because she has been perfectly united to the Logos, to Christ, to the Word made flesh, not only by faith, but in her womb. And so this becomes the paradigm, in a sense, for what all Christians were experiencing. So it's for them, it's very central to their own conception of how salvation is worked out.
What is the best strength of the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom?
Oh, what is the best strength? That's a good question. I would say that the best strength is its Trinitarian focus. We in the West have been, and in the development of the Western Rite, tend to, I think, minimize the emphasis upon the fact that our salvation is from the Father in Christ by his Spirit. The Eastern Church clearly understands that, and has always been a key stress of their theology, and it's exemplified in their liturgy. And I would say that's the strongest element of the Eastern Rite and the most beneficial.
What would then be the biggest weakness in your assessment of this liturgy?
I would say that, well, it's the understanding that of the liturgy in terms of divinization, weaknesses with regard to how we are made righteous in God's eyes and what it means for us to be made righteous. There are weaknesses, obviously, in how the liturgy brings that about or expresses that. And its length, I would say those are the two primary weaknesses.
So it kind of goes to the real heart of the issue between Western and Eastern Church, and that is this failure to distinguish as Scripture would distinguish between justification and sanctification.
Yes.
And kind of the melding of the two into one thing and the confusion that results.
Yes.
Is the Liturgy of St. John of Chrysostom, is it, as we talked about earlier, is it this artifact unbroken from the time of the apostles that takes us every Sunday, every Lord's Day, back to the time of the apostles?
No, you cannot. There's no way you can make that claim historically whatsoever at all. And so it doesn't have that kind of lineage in terms of the tradition. I mean, it definitely comes, the basic structure of the rite comes from the 5th century, and then it has developments that take place after that.
How would you respond to someone who says, look, what the rest of you so-called liturgical Christians have, you Western Christians and you Lutherans and maybe a couple other Protestant, what you have is Sunday morning light. What we have is the real deal. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say you can't make that claim at all, because the structure of the Western Rite and the structure of the Eastern Rite and the basic contents of the rite, the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the word, the reception of Christ's body and blood, baptismal themes, prayer, praise, all of those things are present in the Eastern Rite and in the Western Rite. Structured somewhat differently, and obviously different length and different kinds of prayers included, but nonetheless the basic elements are there, same.
And to someone who says, Dr. Burson, I just attended a liturgy, a Sunday liturgy at an Orthodox church, and this liturgy was done, and you just knew, you just felt that it was divine, truly divine in a different way. You just need to go experience it. It's positively mystical. How would you respond?
Well, certainly I think it points to some things that are in the Eastern Rite that are helpful, and that is, that, like I said earlier, there is a sense that we have entered into the realm of heaven. I mean, that we have moved out of the sinful world into the realm of salvation. And I mean, in that sense, there's some truth to what they're saying, but that doesn't mean that can't happen in the Western Rite as well. Mm-hmm. So there are things we can learn from the Orthodox. I think, you know, for instance, the tendency in mainline American Protestantism to play down images and to play down the visual representation, play down the importance of architecture, for instance, mm-hmm. those kinds of things. We can learn a lot from the East in that regard. But on the other hand, what we have in our rite also makes manifest God's salvific work in Christ.
Dr. Kent Burrison is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. It's been a pleasure talking to you. Thanks for joining us here in Studio A.
My pleasure.
When we come back from this break, someone's waiting in the wings. Dr. David Adams, you may have seen this story in the Nation section of the paper. Poll respondents swear that profanity is on the rise among Americans. 75%, almost 75% of Americans say they encounter profanity on a regular basis in public. What's the difference between swearing and profanity, and what does the Second Commandment have to say to us, really? We'll answer those questions in the third hour right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.